All right, well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to Matthew chapter 21, and we will be in verses 12 through 17. So it's Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Now, last week, we looked at the previous passage where Jesus announced his title to the world around him. He is King. He marched triumphantly into Jerusalem to mark that occasion. And when he did, he caused quite a stir, if you remember. It says the whole city was shaken. And that kind of spectacle, that's going to continue throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel. And here, in the last week of Jesus' life, all of the confrontation he avoided for his 3 previous years of ministry, all the crowds that he dispersed, all the secrecy he maintained, the low profile, all of that is reversed. We see Jesus become the public figure, and he's causing a great disturbance in Jerusalem, putting the whole nation on alert. And sometimes here, when people read this, they think, you're telling me just now Jesus began to become popular all around? I'm not sure I believe that. I think if there was a prophet traveling around and healing people and teaching like Jesus did, he would have a well-known reputation by this point. Well, that's absolutely true. Jesus should have been a household name by this point in his ministry. But keep in mind, Jesus ministered mostly in Galilee. Galilee, which is not as politically charged or as important as Jerusalem. And so, sometimes if somebody is doing something in a place that is not as prominent, for example, you see this sometimes on TV shows, right, where they're looking for talent and someone comes from a place that the name nobody's ever heard of before, the town, no one knows where it is, no one knows who they are, and they have incredible talent. But nobody ever knew about it. Why? Well, because they lived in some backwater place that nobody cared about. Whereas if somebody with the same talent is in, say, a singing and they're in a city like Nashville, they're quickly discovered and quickly excel. And so you can have world-famous superstars that have the exact same talent and qualities as people who live in the backwater places that nobody knows about. And the only difference is where they were. Well, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, a backwater place, Nazareth, small, insignificant town. That alone is going to reduce the number of people who hear about him or know about him. And add to that, he actively worked to keep a low profile, sometimes even supernaturally. He commanded people to keep quiet when they knew who he was. And when the crowds did get excited, it was very common for Jesus to disappear with his disciples for a little while until things calmed down. Now, this is confirmed, by the way, by contemporary historians like Josephus. You see, even though we have little information in the New Testament about John the Baptist, Josephus writes that John the Baptist was known far and wide, much more well-known than Jesus was in his day. Josephus writes that his ministry was public, it was constant, it never let up, and he was just east of Jerusalem. He was in a very influential place. And history records that John was actually a more influential figure in his time than Jesus was. Most people have heard of John. More people had heard of John than Jesus, even after the resurrection. What Jesus does for 1 week, John did for 6, for 12, maybe even 18 months. The nature of their ministries was very different. But if the whole of Jesus' ministry had been like this last week here, you can't help but think how differently the Gospels would be. Consider the spectacle that we're about to read of and how it would impact the ministry of Jesus and the impact it would have for what Christ is setting out to accomplish. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have ordained praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word and see what is taking place here. Help us to see Christ as we ought, as the great King, as the great Priest, as the great Prophet, as the Lord, the one you sent into the world, Savior of all. Thank you, Lord, for sending him. And I pray that we would leave here with great thoughts of Christ and little thoughts of anything else, but that we would see, Lord, reality through your word. There are so many things that would distract our minds. There are so many things that would turn our attention this way and that way. There are so many competing voices. I pray, God, that we would listen to the only voice that matters, yours, as you speak through your word. Lord, help me to preach your word faithfully, the way you would have it be and heard. And I ask, Lord, according to your promise, that it would not fall to the ground and would not return void, but that you would accomplish everything you set out to do this morning. Get glory for yourself and glory for your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the significance of what we've just read is this. This is the first official act of Jesus as the King. Now, Matthew places it immediately after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Mark tells us it happened the next day. Now, neither of those things are relevant to the point, because the point here is that he is king, and he understands his kingship in terms of the spiritual life and well-being of his people. That's the point of this passage. Jesus is the king, and he sees his kingship. The most important thing about his being king is the spiritual and well-being, the spiritual life and the well-being of his people. His concern is made clear in this passage. He does not go to King Herod, right? He marches into Jerusalem. He is the king. What's he going to do as the king? He doesn't go to Herod. Tell Herod, "You're unfit to rule. Get off of the throne. I'm taking it." He doesn't do that. He doesn't go to Pilate, the governor, and say, "Pilate, you're a Roman oppressor. You're out of here. I'm the king now." That's not what he does. He doesn't go to the Anatolian fortress where the Roman garrison was stationed, just next to the Temple Mount. He doesn't go there and defeat the Roman occupiers. He doesn't even go to the marketplace and begin to set things right amongst his own people and fix all of the wrongs being carried out there. No, the first, and consequently, the only place he goes to exercise his kingly authority is to the temple of God. He goes to the house of his Father. And what becomes obvious is that his concern for himself, how he wants to be understood, his concern for the nation, for his people, it's not political deliverance. It's not freedom from human oppression. Not even freedom from the suffering endured at the hands of a hostile world around them. at least not yet. That time will come when he comes again to bring judgment and set all things right. But here and now, and until that time comes when he returns, his great concern, his kingdom, it's not of this world. It is spiritual, not temporal, not earthly. And that is the point of this passage. His priority is the salvation and the reconciliation of his people to their God so they might worship. That's the point of this passage. Now, to help us to see this, we have to set the scene. This is the celebration of Passover. If you're familiar with it, you would know it is one of the most important festivals in the Jewish calendar. And in order to take part in this festival, Jews, not only from Palestine, but from all over the Roman Empire and beyond, anyone who considered themselves a Jew, they were required to travel to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover, celebrate in remembrance of God saving them from Egypt. That's what they had to do. Again, Josephus tells us that when this happened, this time of year in Palestine, it was not unusual for there to be upwards of 2 million people gathered in and around the city. And the reason for this is obvious. The Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem, or else it wasn't an acceptable Passover. The lamb had to be slaughtered at the temple and eaten within the city limits. And if that wasn't enough, you were commanded to be there, right? So every inn in the city, as you might imagine, it was full. And everyone who had a spare room, it was full. Anybody who lived in Jerusalem, all of their family was there, filling up every ounce of space in their house. The streets, every open space in the city had tents erected on it where people would stay. The temple was surrounded by people just trying to find a place to get into Jerusalem, a place to stay for the week and celebrate this celebration. In fact, one of the things they would do is they would actually proclaim an edict during this time that extended the boundaries of Jerusalem from the walls out as into the countryside as far away as Bethany and Bethphage so that everybody could celebrate in Jerusalem. And the most important part of this celebration, as you might have guessed, was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And every family was to offer a lamb and then eat together. However, there were other sacrifices that were to take place during this time. And there were other sacrifices that the law of God required. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament, you read about them, and there's a lot. Now, the thing is, these sacrifices, if you wanted to be a faithful Jew, you had to offer these sacrifices. But the only acceptable place to offer them was at the temple, at the altar in Jerusalem. And so what would you do if you were a faithful Jew and you wanted to give sin offerings, guilt offerings, thank offerings, peace offerings, all of these offerings you were required to give? Would you pack up and travel to Jerusalem on the weekend, make the 2,000-mile journey every time you wanted to? You wouldn't do that. No, you would offer those sacrifices during the week when you were required to be in the city of Jerusalem. And these sacrifices, they were to be offered according to your means, right? God's not unfair in that way. If you could afford to offer a bull, you would offer a bull. And if you couldn't afford to offer a bull, you would offer a goat or a lamb. And if you couldn't afford that, you're allowed to offer 2 pigeons or 2 doves. And if that was too much, there was one lower, a grain offering. But even the poorest of the poor in these days, they would be ashamed to offer anything less than the 2 doves. And so this pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover time, it created the perfect opportunity for all of these pilgrims to present these various offerings. But there's a bit of a problem, and you might have guessed what it is already. What do you do with a pair of birds or a goat when you have to travel all the way from Rome to Jerusalem? You're going to bring the lamb or the other offerings with you? Take them with you on the boat. Walk with them all the way there. Carry the case. You're not going to do that, right? You can't travel with lambs and birds, certainly not easily. They need food and water, and they might not even survive the journey. And then you get there, and you have a dead sacrifice which can't be offered. or if anything else happened to them. You remember all of the sacrifices, the priest had to approve them and say, this is without blemish. This is a spotless sacrifice. This is an acceptable sacrifice. They would have to be approved. Well, what would you do if you got there and the sacrifice you brought, even if when you left it was fine, but when you got there it wasn't? It wouldn't be approved. It was a great concern to these people who wanted to honor their Lord. They wanted to worship. They wanted to have the appropriate sacrifices. So, to fix all of this, some enterprising Israelites, maybe Levites, they wanted to be faithful, and they wanted those who were faithful to have what they needed in order to worship God. And so to answer the need, they began selling sacrificial animals in Jerusalem at Passover time. There was nothing wrong with that. It's sanctioned in Deuteronomy 14:25. A traveler could bring money with him and buy what he needed in Jerusalem. And then, not only would he have what he needed, what was required, but the sacrifices that they sold were pre-approved. Right? No fear of rejection. But over time, what started out as a legitimate service, it eventually, like many other things, it became a snare to people, and it became a source of corruption and, as we'll see, extortion. So imagine you're a pious Jew, and you arrive in Jerusalem after a long journey, and you're ready to worship the Lord. What do you do? Well, the first thing you have to do is you have to get the money exchanged, because the currency you brought with you, even though it was fine and acceptable in the Roman Empire, it was not the traditional temple currency. The temple currency was based around the shekel. And if you have a pouch full of denarii or something else, it's not going to work. So you would have to go and get it exchanged. At least of all, so you could pay the temple tax. But if you wanted to buy anything in Jerusalem at this time, you needed the right kind of currency. And the rate for that exchange was 6%. 6% to exchange the money, and if you didn't have exact change, it was another 6%. And because nobody had exact change, because you never knew exactly what the rate was going to be, it was always 12%. So 12% right off the bat just to get your money changed. But that wasn't the worst part. Because once you had that money exchanged and you could finally pay the temple tax, which was one shekel for every male, and then you could go in, once you could buy temple-approved sacrifices, the markup was outrageous. You know, earlier in Matthew, we learned that two sparrows, two small birds, are sold for a penny. Well, two doves weren't worth much more. And so how would you feel if you stepped up to the table, having made the long journey, you're ready to purchase your offering, your sacrifice, you're ready to worship, and they say, $200. For a pair of doves. A pair of doves that under any other circumstance would only cost around $4 or $5, and they're charging $200. And you keep in mind, doves, the reason that Matthew points out doves is because that's the main sacrifice being sold here. That was the sacrifice of the poor. So we're not talking about middle class Jews, we're talking about the poor, who are coming to Jerusalem, wanting to worship, and being charged 40 times more for the offering they want to give. It's extortion. It is using people's convictions and desire to worship as an opportunity to exploit them. And worse, it's not happening outside the city or in the market, but it's right there in the temple. That means it's sanctioned by the priests. Right? In fact, this market has a name. It's called the Bazaar of Annas. If you know who Annas was, he was the high priest. And so the leaders here in this, they're getting a kickback from all of this. This market is owned by the priests. Remember, Luke 16, it tells us plainly, these religious leaders were lovers of money. And so they opened up the temple, and they invited in the sellers, and they charged them huge rates for the space. And in return for those huge rates, they promised, we will reject any sacrifice that anybody brings that they haven't bought from you. If you bought it yourself, you brought it from outside the temple, guess what? Didn't matter if it was good or not. It wasn't going to be approved. you raised a lamb and you brought it in, you wanted to give worship to the Lord, they would take one look at it and say, no, that's no good, sorry, but I've got good news for you. You can go right out there to the court of the Gentiles, which is where all of these were set up. You can go right out there and you can buy a lamb there. And once you do that, you bring it back and it will be acceptable. All right, you can't imagine anybody doing anything like this, right? And so you would go and you would do whatever with your little lamb, and you would then pay 10, 20, or 40 times what they were worth. Or you would go back to your tent because you couldn't afford it. Or you would just pack up and go home, seemingly rejected by your God. And so they preyed on these people. They preyed on people's desire to worship. They exploited them right in the house of God. Well, Jesus shows up. And he enters the temple. And he is greeted by the sounds and the sights and the smells of the market. It smells of a barn, probably. And he hears the people arguing over the prices. They're shouting, they're fighting, right? What do people act like when they know they're being taken advantage of? He hears the braying and the bleeding of the animals. The people are furious. The whole scene is outrageous, and it's a disgrace. And what does Jesus do? He goes in and he is beyond furious. This is the angriest we see Jesus get in the Gospels. Do you realize that? And this gentle, meek, mild Jesus, he shows himself to be the defender of his kingdom, of the weak, of his people. And so he goes in. What's he do? Right, he begins kicking over tables. He's making a spectacle. Right? He sends the coins flying across the room. Money changers trying to stop him. John tells us he drives him away with the crack of a whip. He turns to those selling doves, puts his hand under the table, flips the table of doves over. The cages crash, break open. Doves go flying everywhere. Animals are running around. People are scrounging, trying to collect the coins, trying to get away. He's cracking a whip. He is yelling at them. He is throwing over tables. He is driving them violently out of the temple. This is a display of righteous fury. This is an outburst of the very wrath and rage and violence of God. And when it's over, all the merchants are driven out. Everyone is silent. There's Christ surrounded by a chaotic calm. The temple has been purified. And if it were doubted at all before, it is very obvious now. Jesus Christ is very capable of anger. And not just any kind of anger. A kind of anger that the Bible describes as fanatical, right? Zealous and all-consuming. And we all agree, don't we? How terrible was that what was happening? I mean, how would you respond if you knew about it? How would you respond if it was happening in your own home? But guess what? And if you want to understand the priorities of the kingdom as revealed in Christ, pay attention. Because Jesus didn't do this because of the extortion. As awful, as condemnable, as heinous as it was, that was not the primary reason why Jesus acted like he did. It's not why he became as impassioned as he was. You know, often this particular passage, this event in Jesus' life, is used as justification for Christians concerning themselves with social activism in the world, right? Which is evidently not the same as biblical activism or biblical justice. And they say Jesus here, he's concerned about the exploitation of the people. That's why he reacted the way that he did. And so we're justified to use violence to free the oppressed. Well, this is a very good example here of how cleverly a false teaching can be disguised. Because one of the things the New Testament teaches is that Jesus most certainly is concerned about extortion. But that's not why he does this. I can assure you with certainty that Jesus had seen a lot of this going on in his previous 30 years. Right? He has seen social injustice. He has seen economic injustice. He has seen Roman oppression. he has seen or heard about, maybe even witnessed, when Pilate sent soldiers into the temple to kill Jews who were worshiping to teach them a lesson. He's probably seen this exact marketplace before, because as a pious Jew, he would have traveled to the temple for Passover time for 30-some years. He didn't tell the people to rise up. He didn't go after political figures and call them out. He didn't seek to change the laws of the land. In fact, he didn't do any of those things that are becoming so popular in evangelicalism today. Now, is that because he didn't care? Right? He doesn't care about suffering or oppression or extortion. He's apathetic to what's happening to these people? Absolutely not. He commands in the Mosaic law that these things ought not to be done. He has told his church, do not do these things to one another or to other people. He expects his church not to extort. And he has promised that in the end, he is going to deal with everyone who does these things. But fixing all the problems of injustice, that was not part of his mission when he came. By the way, in this age, it's not the mission of the church either. Because our mission is one and the same with Christ's. And his great concern is not to focus all of his attention on changing the culture or the politics or anything of the sort. His concern is his people and his Father. His concern is worship and the church. He was concerned about his people and their relationship with God, his Father. That's what was being hindered here, and that's why he was infuriated. I mean, in fact, just if you doubt this, just consider Luke 12. What happens in Luke 12? A younger brother comes to Jesus and begins to complain to Jesus about a great injustice. He says, my older brother has received the inheritance. He is supposed to give a third of it to me. He's not doing it, Jesus. He's not going to give me what is mine by right, by law of the land. A third of that inheritance belongs to me. And Jesus, this brother of mine, he's not doing it. And so he asked Jesus, judge between us. If you know the story, do you know what the Lord says? He doesn't say, well, you go tell that older brother to give you what's rightfully yours. He looks at the younger brother and says, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? If you want to worry about something, young man, don't worry about the inheritance. You watch out for greed because it's consuming you. You see that? He tells the young man, you should be more concerned with your covetousness than the injustice being committed against you. In fact, the only thing that injustice did was point out the man's idolatrous love of money. And that oppression that he was enduring, it's nothing compared to the evil he is perpetrating by his lust and his greed. The real problem isn't what's happening to the young man. The real problem is in the young man's heart. And Jesus exposes this to him. And Jesus tells him to... He says this to somebody who is having something that rightfully belongs to them withheld. It's theirs by right. It's being withheld. What's Jesus' concern? The idolatry in the man's heart that makes him say, I deserve this and it should be mine. Jesus' covetousness uses the same language that God uses to Cain. It is going to consume you. Watch out. Jesus' priorities are not often the same as ours. Jesus is not concerned with the course of the nations of the world. He's not concerned with Parliament or Congress or any of those things. He's not concerned about changing cultures in the world. His concern is his people and his God. And even though we find many things inconsistent with God's design and God's world, and God's word, and God's will, and God's ways in the world around us, many inconsistencies, many defiances of the word of God, many people doing what is wrong, our priority cannot be focused on the relationships of men and women outside of the church. Our priority cannot be, how can we fix how lost men and women treat lost men and women? Our priority is the same of Christ as Christ's, and it is the relationship that men and women have with God their Father, because only when that is made right, only then can they begin to treat their fellow man as right. That's the issue. That is the issue. And if you pass over this, if you pass over this to engage in social reform, if you strive for a social justice apart from addressing the real issue of worship, it becomes idolatry. I mean, read Romans 1. Why do people sin and oppress and mistreat one another? The primary reason is because they refuse to worship God. They reject God, and so sin reigns. The problem is not that society has bad laws. The problem is not inequality. The problem is not a lack of education. The problem isn't race. It's not any of those things that clog the airways and bandwidth today. The problem with society is a lack of the knowledge of God. And listen, this is not indifference or a cop-out to all of these issues. This is not avoiding political, economic, social issues of our day. It is realizing that those are not the main issue. And the proposed solution, if it falls short of bringing man back to God, bringing people to their Lord, if it falls short of that, it's not going to fix anything. It's not. If you want to make a difference, if you want to make a difference politically or culturally, you want to dispel darkness that you see increasing around you, well, how do you do that? You need more light. And how do you get more light? By you pray and you preach the gospel so that the light God gave, which is His church, increases. And if you want to fix a nation, political activism is not the answer. Christian, you ought to know this. Every time throughout history, if you study church history, every time the church got involved with politics, it never accomplished what it wanted to and usually ended up hurting the church. But the church has changed politics and governments in the past, cultures. You know how it did it? It did it by praying and preaching the gospel. And as the hearts of men and women who heard were changed, and as love for their brother began to grow in them, love planted by Christ in their hearts, as they begin to recognize, because God has redeemed them, this is the way I should go, this is the way I should live, these are the laws I should pass, this is how I should treat my fellow man, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. As that increased, guess what? Everything changed. That's the testimony of history. That's the purpose of the church, to preach the gospel and pray for the world, not to be involved in all of these silly things that don't do anything but leave a sour taste in people's mouths. And avoid the real mission of the church. Because when men and women, when they're being brought to God, most of these social problems work themselves out. Well, that leaves a question, doesn't it? If the purpose of Jesus driving these people out of the temple wasn't to liberate the oppressed, then why did He do it? If it's not for the sake of poor, oppressed pilgrims, primarily, I'm sure there was some of that, but not primarily, why? Well, we've said why He didn't do it, but what was the goal? Do you remember what the Bible says in Psalm 69:9? That's what the disciples understand is happening here, John tells us. This is the disciples say, this is what's happening. It gives the reason, at least the first part of the reason. It says, zeal for my Father's house consumed me. This is His home. The temple is His home. You remember in Luke when Jesus is at the temple, what's He say to His mom and dad who come looking for Him? You should have known that I was in my Father's house. Jesus is in His Father's house. And friends, this is primarily an eviction. Right? Maybe you've seen sometimes or have heard of people who maybe their parents are away and they have a huge party at their house and it gets out of hand, and what happens? Everybody shows up and it's a chaotic mess, and that person, he's concerned. Parents are coming back. I got to get all of these people out. Or maybe they just all showed up. He didn't even know and he wants to get them out of there. Why? Because it's not an appropriate place for them to be. Now, he might not care about it if it's happening across the street or on the other side of town, but not in his house. That's what's happening here. Jesus says, not in my house. My house is not for this kind of thing. You have marketplaces for this, but my house is a house of prayer. This is a place for worship. And he kicks these money changers, sellers, kicks them out because they are preventing worship. The leaders in the temple have corrupted it so thoroughly that worship is the center of worship in the Old Testament, and it's not even possible to do that there anymore. Now, we're going to finish this passage, but before we go on, does this say anything about the church today? And you say, well, I don't know. Well, where is the Father's house now? What, or better, who is the temple of God today? It's us. It's the church. And so how should we think of sin in the church? Christ is concerned for her purity. That's why he gave us church discipline, for the purity of the church. But I'm not talking about just any sin. I'm talking about exploitation in the church. This is going to come up again in a few chapters. But exploitation in the church, people using the desires of others to worship in order to exploit them for personal gain. Does that happen? You better believe it happens. It happens every time a so-called church leader, or as Jesus would call them, a wolf, takes advantage of people who want to worship, even if their worship is misguided or wrong. This happens every time a Joyce Meyer, a Joel Osteen, or a T.D. Jakes, or a Kenneth Copeland, you can go on for a long time. But this happens every time one of them stands up and says, if you have enough faith, you can prove it by sending me enough money, and you'll get a car, or you'll be healed, or you won't suffer anymore, all your pain will be gone, you'll hop up out of that wheelchair and have victory. You'll get your job back if you send money to me. You ever hear of that happening before? It's the same thing that's happening here in this temple. And if you have any love for the gospel at all, any love for God's people at all, you ought to hate this, because it's not the gospel. It goes out to the poorest of the poor, just like these people selling doves. That's the kind of people who buy into this. And it tells them, if you believe this, you'll have your best life now. If you believe this, your kids who are very sick, if you believe this, they're going to get better. If they don't get better, well, you can be sure it's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. Or you didn't send me enough money. If you really want God to bless you, send me $1,000 pledge. Plant a seed. Health, wealth, and prosperity. If Jesus were here today, I think the one place he would go that would look a lot like what happened in the temple is any church, so-called church, that preaches a prosperity gospel. They're masquerade. And you say, yeah, but they're not really the church. And yeah, this temple wasn't really being the temple, was it? If Jesus were here, he would annihilate them. And you understand, he would destroy them without an ounce of pity. I mean, Jude and 2 Peter 2, they say so. False teachers. Listen to what Jude and 2 Peter say about false teachers. They were born to be destroyed. Their condemnation is from long ago and is not idle, nor does their destruction sleep. They are kept under punishment, kept there, not getting out until the day of judgment. There shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Have you ever read that? A false teacher's place in hell is reserved for them. They have a reservation there at the table. The worst thing you can be is not an atheist. It's not any kind of immorality. It's not politically corrupt. The worst thing you can be, the one kind of people who will receive the most dreadful judgment, are false teachers, false prophets who present themselves as shepherds but are wolves only out to destroy the little lambs. I think Jesus says that these kind of people will have a millstone tied around their neck and drowned in the sea. You say, look, I thought Jesus was compassionate. Well, he is, but he doesn't treat everyone the same. Compassion to the poor in spirit, wrath for the false teacher. Grace to the humble, resistance to the proud. That's exactly what we see happen here, isn't it? The leaders and the money changers and the merchants who were taking advantage of the people, they are mercifully driven out because they have no place in the house of the Lord. But he doesn't just evict them to get them out. He evicts them to make room, doesn't he? He evicts them to make a safe place for his little lambs to come in. He evicts them to fulfill what he was concerned about all along, true worship. And in this case, by bringing in the blind and the lame and the little children to worship God. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? The blind and the lame come and they're healed. Children flock in, all people who never would have survived in the hustle and bustle of the market, all people who never would have been able to get in. The wolves that were hindering worship have been sent to flight, and when they're gone, the sheep are safe to come on in. Now they're free to worship their God. And when they get there, what do? They praise the Lord. They begin to worship Him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at Christ here. He is exhausted. He is tired as a man would be from a battle. Sweat is dripping. I'm sure his muscles are tense. And you get played out when you do this kind of thing, right? Some people feel very weak afterward. Well, now, what does Jesus do when he sees all of these needy people coming in and all of these children after he has utterly spent himself to clear a path for them? Does he say, come back some other time? I'm not in the mood to be healing people right now. Does he tell them, look, I've done this for you, but I am tired. Right? Be content with this. Healing people, that drains me. I've got to go and rest. He didn't say that, does he? No. And understand this, as tired as any man would be, having been enraged and gone into a battle like this, he is completely exhausted. And yet, here with the same vigor and the same energy he had when he was driving these people out, now he turns and with it blesses his people. Here's a man, if there ever was one. He is a man among men. He is always, always in control, right? His emotions never spill over onto his loved ones, do they? They are perfectly aimed. I mean, emotions can be like that, can't they? Especially hot ones. You aim your outrage at the wrong people or the wrong target, right? Maybe you're upset. You're at work and it's just taken a lot longer than you expected it to, or you're disappointed things didn't plan out the way they ought, or you hit your head or hit your hand with the hammer, you get hurt. You get angry. What happens? Are you angry because you hit your hand with the hammer? No, you would think that your neighbor, whoever's nearest by, has done the most evil thing possibly in the whole world to you. Why? Because when you get angry, you know what that's like? That's like taking a machine gun and just shooting it everywhere. At random. Doesn't matter who gets hit. It doesn't matter who gets hurt. You're angry. They deserve it. That's it. You know, one of the first marks of maturity for a person is learning where to aim that. And you see this here in Christ, don't you? He doesn't get angry at the people who come into the temple after him, does he? No. I mean, how many of us, if we were in those shoes, would we look and say, not now. This is not the time to come to me to be healed. Don't you see what I've just done? Can't you see? He doesn't do that. Perfectly aimed in his emotions, in his anger, always in control. Jesus never does this thing we are so prone to do. And if you want to make any advancement in maturity as a person, as a Christian, you need to learn to aim your emotions in the right spot. You have to, or else you're going to hurt people who shouldn't be hurt. His emotions were always righteous and always under control. They were always perfectly aimed. And they never, his wrath against sin, it never spilled over onto his people. Love for his people never dulled his judgment against sin. In fact, look at what the wrath of God actually accomplished here. The wrath of Christ. It created a place for worship and for healing. Righteous anger. Sometimes we talk about righteous anger. You know what righteous anger does? It creates a place for worship. The wrath that Christ had against his enemies caused his people to come near and worship and rejoice because now they could worship freely and without fear. No longer are they barred from coming into the temple. And I'm sure that they respected him for this and they admired him. I mean, you would. Imagine you just want to worship God, but someone's ripping you off and they're stopping you from getting in. And then the king comes and he sets everything right. Right? He drives out these evil people who are preventing you, who are extorting you. He kicks them out and he makes it good. He opens up a place now. You can come in, you can worship. You're going to be thankful? But you're going to sing like these children the praises to the king who's delivered you? What a display here of the kingly compassion of Christ. Those Pharisees, they didn't care about the people. They only cared about what was in those people's pockets and how they could get it out of theirs and into their own. I mean, do you think they cared about the blind and the lame and the children? If they're overcharging hundreds of dollars for a pigeon to the poor, do you think they cared about the poor? They were making money. And anyone who couldn't give them money, they weren't allowed in. No children, no cripples, no blind, they're out. Jesus makes a place for them. Jesus heals them. He smiles to the children's songs. And everyone is rejoicing all the louder. They praise him. And they aren't afraid. His enemies were driven from his presence. They gnash their teeth as they go, but his children rejoice and rush near to him. Isn't that what Christ does? He makes a place for the humble and for the weak and for the child to come and to worship him in reverence, unafraid of his wrath, and rejoicing in his grace. But there's one last thing I want you to see in this passage. This is a picture of final judgment. Final judgment. You know, we've been seeing the temple as the house of God, but really, the whole earth belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Even in the very beginning, in creation, in Genesis, where was the place God would meet with his people? Well, it was in the garden. But what was supposed to happen from there? The people were supposed to fill the earth And then the whole of the earth would be like the garden was. The whole of the earth would be a place of worship where God's people would walk with Him. That was the plan in the beginning. And just as Christ entered the temple and purged it, He came publicly. He's going to come again, but not to Jerusalem to cleanse the temple. He's going to come from heaven to cleanse the earth, to drive out everything opposed to Him, to drive out everything that extorts or takes advantage of or sins in any way, driving it away so that He can create a place where His people will forever in the new earth and the new heaven be free to worship Him. That's what He's going to do. And we on that day are going to rejoice because He has set all things right, and now we have a place where we can forever, unrestrained by sin, unrestrained by the restrictions of our bodies, of the world around us, we will be able to worship like we've never worshipped before. That's the goal of Christ. And that's the goal of the church, and that's the goal of God, and even the goal of His wrath, His anger against sin, both now and forever, is worship. So, let us praise the Lord together and give thanks as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in worship of what He has done for us and in remembrance of what He will do. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would be with all of us here, Lord, that Your people would know You better than they did when they came in, that they would see Your church and its mission more clearly, that God, You would be glorified in our lives, exalted, Father. And I pray for anybody who doesn't know You. It's maybe their first time in a church. It's maybe their first time listening online. That they would see, God, that You do give grace to the humble, and that they would come to You for the forgiveness of their sins, all of their guilt taken away, and that they would worship You, Lord. That they would surrender to Christ and be like, Lord, two people were driven out, were in the temple that day, and some were driven out in fear and others were welcomed in rejoicing. Lord, the reason is because of whether they were proud or humble before You. The proud will be driven away, but the humble, Lord, You will not turn out. And so I pray, Lord, that we would humbly bring our hearts before You in worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, give us a greater understanding of who You are. And Lord, I pray for those who don't, that You would give them the grace to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, this is for those who are Christians. This is a representation of what Christ has done for His people at the cross. He says in Matthew 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them and said, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And what we are remembering in communion is that the Lord Jesus Christ, His body was broken for the forgiveness of His people. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of their sins. If you're not a Christian, do you say, I don't believe in Christ. He hasn't done this for me. He hasn't poured out His blood for me. I don't know what to think of Him. Then this morning, I would ask you not to participate, not to single you out, but because if you do, it'll be a lie. It would be saying, the Lord has done this for me. I'm symbolically eating the bread and drinking the wine, saying, acknowledging to everyone around me that I am trusting in Christ. And so I don't want you to make that a lie before Christ today and say you're doing something you're not. You don't have to worry about what other people around you think. They're not going to look down on you or judge you because of it. In fact, they would be praying for you that it would become a reality in your life. And if it's not, afterward, I want you to come and talk to me. If you're here this morning and you say, I want to know about Christ. I want to know more about Him. Yes, I see Him and I don't know what to think about it. Don't go home. Come and talk to me after, and I would love to talk to you. So don't leave without making that right.